All right, if you take your Bibles, please, and open up to Luke chapter 9 as we continue through our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. And the title of the sermon this morning, simply this: what is greatness? What is greatness? And an argument arose in verse 46 of Luke 9 among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the precious word of God. We thank you, O God, for the way in which you reveal your character, your nature, Father, the holiness and the manifestation of the Godhead bodily as it was brought to earth, and how you did not diminish in your deity, did not diminish in your holiness in one iota. We thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that he would be glorified, magnified, as the Word of God is preached today. In Jesus' name, amen. As Luke progresses through the journey here of the account of the gospel, he is now approaching, as we look at verse 51, actually, he is approaching the end of his Galilean ministry. And from this point on, Luke will focus from the journey that he is on here as it narrows down to that final end at Jerusalem. And our Lord continued to work the miracles and perform the works that he did. And I think what really speaks to my heart about this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing on with his purpose, even though he is dealing with all these things that he sees, the opposition from the Pharisees, the immaturity and resistance and unbelief from his own disciples, and the opposition, of course, from the evil one, yet he is continuing to keep his eyes on the cross. He is continuing to keep his eyes on the purpose, which is to give himself a ransom for many. He's not being deterred by all that we see. The Lord has his purpose. And I think that really speaks to my heart in the sense that no matter what happened against the Lord Jesus, he did not take it in the sense of frustration or anger, or he didn't take it out on people. He continued to love. He continued to manifest this quality of self-sacrifice all the way through, all the way through. And here in the midst of this, this could have had a lot of leaders very frustrated, scratching their heads. What's the matter with you guys? What is going on? You know, here I just told you that I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to go to the cross. And you're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. What's going on? And so the passage builds upon what has taken place in the immediate context. As we look at this, we might even find ourselves surprised. How are the disciples thinking in this way? I mean, why would anybody think that way, you know, about who's going to be the greatest? So they didn't get the whole plan. They didn't get the idea that Jesus was going to go to the cross. It was not in their thinking. And perhaps they thought that Jesus was a little bit mistaken. He didn't know the plan. Maybe he doesn't know he's going to be king. I don't know. But they blocked it out of their minds because of what they personally wanted. Luke's answer tells us in verse 45 of the preceding text, when he told them about his death, he says, "But they did not understand the saying," notice here, "and it was concealed from them." It was concealed from them. In all likelihood, they were not ready to hear it. And if they could understand it, they'd be probably confounded by it, maybe confused by it. But the Jews would not readily accept a Savior, Messiah, who would die as a criminal. Who not only would die as a criminal, but he'd die the most cruel death in hanging naked from a cross in shame. That was not something that was in their program, in their minds. And we note here in Luke's gospel, at the end of this verse, 45, that they were afraid to ask him about this saying. In other words, have you ever realized that something might be true about somebody, but you were afraid to ask them? You know, and this is where they're at here. Maybe we just don't want to know. So as we move through the passage, we're provided with more understanding as to why God concealed it. They were not ready for it in the sense of their own lack of maturity and their fullness of themselves. You see, you and I need to remember this as believers, but the cross is a self-denying doctrine. It's a self-denying doctrine. And the disciples were still very obsessed and filled with themselves. And they had a somewhat, at least, of a sense of their own importance. And Peter had told the Lord, hey, we've left all and followed you. We've done what we're supposed to do here. And he had jumped in and said, hey, you're the Christ of God. And, of course, the Lord had to remind him that, Peter, you didn't come up with that yourself. I put that into your mind. But they were just thinking like, hey, we've got something that other people don't have. And you see that in this text. And you see that in what Luke has written here. So they think that they're on their way to Jerusalem to receive their reward, enter into the kingdom, and everything's going to be just fine. So we see this argument, number one, that arose. This argument. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And this whole passage, we're going to look and we're going to say, okay, well, what is greatness? The world defines greatness, doesn't it? It defines greatness as to the heroes that it sets up, as to the power that somebody receives, the attention that they get, the awards and the trophies and all of that, whether it be sports or Hollywood or whatever it might be. The world has a definition of greatness, which is not what God says. In fact, D.A. Carson once said this, "The desire to be first is a disqualification for Christian leadership." And that's really right here in this passage. The desire to be first is a disqualification for Christian leadership. And so when we look at this going on here of this argument, it's a sad reflection on the character of men. and especially when there arises a dispute among their own greatness. So what we're dealing with here is something that you and I deal with on a daily basis. You know what it is? Pride. Pride. You and I deal with pride. We battle it. We fight it. It's the root cause of just about every single problem that we have. And here we see it. This argument was not over doctrine. It was not over procedure or some philosophy of ministry. The argument was about who's the best? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? There's a possibility that Peter, James, and John, having just come off of the Mountain of Transfiguration, and then seeing the other disciples' failure to cast out the demon, and the fact that they didn't see what they saw, might have thought, hey, we're it. Me, Peter, James, and John, we're it. And so, therefore, that could have entered in. The text doesn't tell us. We know something did. But we know that pride gets in. It's the soil in which all of our sins find root. And it's the soil that Satan likes to feed, in which he first fell so long ago. So as we look then, we see that pride is divinely overpowered by one thing. By the conviction of one's sinfulness and wretchedness, and through the Holy Spirit's aid by the Word of God. In other words, you can't fix your pride. Well, I can fix it. I can be more humble. How many of you tried to be? How many of you woke up and said, you know what? I think I'm going to go come into church today and I'm going to be humble. Did it work? No. How many books have you saw written on humility? Not many. Humility is not something that you and I can do. But I'm thankful for a God that's continually pounding away. He's working. And you know what? When you're humble, you won't know it. And as soon as you know it, you won't be humble. That's just the way it works. Pride is always working. It's always working. So one of the things that often enter into Christian service is a sort of a competition. It's almost an envy that sneaks in amongst the servants of God. And I've heard of it many times on the mission field, especially. And this is one of the things that, veteran missionaries will try to teach and instruct as far as younger missionaries when they come in. Because whenever you get strong personalities working together, you really start running into some difficulties. There's bound to be friction. And the enemy will not lose an opportunity. And you and I also, as we think about our culture that we live in a very competitive culture. We do, don't we? My family makes fun of me when we're playing Rook or some ping pong, and I'm so aggressive. And one time they were teasing me about it. I said, well, I play to win! I mean, how many of you ever got out there and saw somebody says, I play to lose. Nobody does that. So we just live in that constant competitive nature, environment, in that culture. And here we see an arguing amongst them as to their position and to their status. And we may not see that kind of arguing in such a fashion today. In other words, you're not going to see so many people stand up in church business meeting and say, hey, how come I wasn't elected to be deacon? I'm going to be deacon. You know, nobody does that usually. I mean, people are a lot more subtle about that, you know, oh, I want to be this, I want to be that, I want to be in this position. No, people are pretty clever about their desires in that sense. But this is what's happening in this, in here. Okay, this is what's happening, and we see it right out and open, right out in the open, because the gospels show these individuals as they really were. They were not unabashed to say, this is who I am. And they didn't even think to conceal it, which is a good thing. The apostles might have been brash, and they might have been braggadocious. They might have been prideful, but they weren't hypocrites. They weren't hypocrites. That's a good thing. So this pride comes in Christian service. When we're looking at pride, we see the commonality of it. It's a problem amongst humans in general, as I just mentioned. You see it at home amongst your kids. Okay? You see it at home, the kids. There's just this continual striving amongst siblings at times. The apostle experienced it with Barnabas, this striving together. I'm not saying that there was pride there. There was a sincere belief that each one was doing the right thing. And I kind of take the apostle Paul's side on that. But they had a strong disagreement about taking Mark on the journey. In the book of Philippians, the apostle noted two women in the church who were having difficulty with each other. Eutychus and Syntyche. He says, I beseech you, girls, get along. So it's in the church, isn't it? It's something that is common. It's not something that's foreign. We're familiar with that. So the church at Corinth had a lot of striving and factions within her. And Paul had to deal with that. That whole letter is dealing with so much strife in the church. I call that, as a pastor, putting out people fires. And that's part of the ministry. That's part of what we do. You know, say, well, it shouldn't go on. Well, it does go on. It does. People get into little spats. They get into little problems sometimes. And so you're putting out people fires. Why? Because there's a spirit at work. And the spirit is not a spirit of self-denial. It's a spirit of self-assertion. It's a spirit of pride. We all have our ways of doing things. We all think that our way is the best way to do things. And so we become strong. We become heady. And we get a spiritual amnesia. You know what that spiritual amnesia is? We forget who is in control. We forget that in the practical sense of everything working out. We know God is sovereign. We believe he's sovereign. But then when it comes to interpersonal relationship, he's not sovereign anymore. That happens. We forget. It's a matter of forgetting about his lordship. In fact, sometimes we know of people being control freaks. They want to pull the strings. And we shouldn't be surprised that it happens in the church. So because of that, you have 12 men, perhaps probably 8 or 9 of which were fishermen. And these guys were very, very strong-willed. They were very strong-willed. And they had some difficulty restraining themselves. They each thought that they knew what was best. And while we see that Jesus gave the answer to them and instructed them, it would not be the last time that he would deal with that problem. Remember the mother of James and John? She said, I want James and John to be on your left and on your right hand. Jesus said, that's not mine to give, sorry. And then what did the other disciples say? What? Are you kidding me? You're sending your mom to get your way so that you can be on one side of Jesus, you can be on the other side of Jesus. And that created a whole new thing. They were really upset about that. And right after the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, you'll get another sermon on this, I guess, right? They were all arguing about who would be the first. Who would be the best? Right after the Lord's table, just before he went to the cross. So the Lord was always dealing with this. And he didn't throw up his hands and say, well, I've had it with you guys. See ya. You're gone. No, he kept working with them, working with them. And that shows something to you and me. First of all, as a pastor, I need to keep working with people that are like that. And you need to keep working with people that are like that. And be patient with them. Because the Lord just continually was patient with his disciples in spite of this very ugly characteristic about being me first. Me first. So, but there was another reason why they were jockeying for position, and that is because they didn't understand the plan. And I brought that up before too. They thought that Jesus would just march right in and set up his kingdom, and they were going to be a part of it. So they didn't get it. So while Jesus was focused on the cross, they were looking for a crown. They didn't understand the plan. The plan was a rejection of the king, a disavowal of him, a humiliation of him. That wasn't their plan. So Jesus had to straighten them out on a few things, and he would. So we see the answer that comes from the Lord in verses 47 and 48. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus then comes up with this answer to them. And we find first then that he knows their heart. He knew their heart. In other words, they weren't arguing in front of him. It was something that they were doing in a huddle or somewhere else. But he knew their hearts. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we find that Jesus comes and asks them, he said, what was it that you were discussing about yourselves along the way? And what was their reaction? But they kept silent. They were put to shame. They said, oh. And I'm sure when he asked that question, they knew that he knew, because he's God. He knows your heart. And one of the biggest problems that we have as believers, that you and I have to struggle with on a day-to-day basis about this me-first type thing, is our heart. The heart is a vile, corrupt, depraved, selfish heart. That's what you and I have for a heart. It's ugly. Ugly, ugly, ugly. It wants all the attention, wants all the praise, wants everything to go its way. And the Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Beyond our thoughts, totally. We do not know how bad our hearts are. And Jesus knows your heart. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you cannot continue to impress upon him something that you're not. You need to put all of your faith in him and have him give you a new heart. To be born again. To have the hard heart turned into a soft heart. But he also knows, too, that even after the regeneration, we still have that old nature as Christians, don't we? We still have it. And God is continually perfecting and working in us. It's called sanctification. So our hearts are prideful and selfish and foolish. We want what is good for us. And the sinful, prideful part of us wants to be appreciated, wants to be respected, wants to be put first. The old nature is very selfish indeed. As John tells us, when he came head-to-head with different individuals who wanted to follow him, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needs no one to bear witness about a man because he himself knew what was in man. He knows because he's omniscient. He's God. But thank God, and this is one of the verses that we're memorizing, that Jesus was manifested to take away the work of the devil, to destroy it. To destroy the work of the devil. So he asked them, "What were you arguing about?" And of course, they hung their head in shame. So the Lord does what he typically does. He proceeds and he goes into his teaching. And we see this lesson that he taught in verse 48. He takes a lesson by using an object, a living object in this case, a child. And then he teaches the lesson with a saying. So he takes this child, and he uses, of course, different ways to teach, sometimes through parables, sometimes through the object lesson, but apparently there was a small child that was in their midst. And as we look at the account, and some have tried to speculate that it was one of Peter's children or one of the disciples' children. It might have been. We don't know. But there could have been children that were hiding around and milling about and whatever. But this child was probably a toddler. When I say probably, and I estimate the child to be about 2 to 4 years old. And the Greek word is paideia, which is usually describing little children. And the other giveaway is that in Mark's gospel, it says that he took him up in his arms. He took him up in his arms. Could you think for a minute of a child that he's holding in his arms, and this child, and he's looking at the child, and the child is smiling at him and looking at him. The child is beholding his creator face to face. Just think of that. Marvelous truth of this little child in his arms. So we can be sure the Lord, at this point, had their attention. One of the reasons being that children under the age of 12 could not be taught the Torah. And so in Judaism, to spend time with a child was considered a waste of time. But he takes a child, and he puts everyone's attention on the child. And so we see the saying that he speaks. Number one, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. What Jesus is saying here is that while you're all talking about yourselves and your own importance and your own accomplishments, think of someone who has no significance at all. And if you will receive them, you've received me. You've received my teaching. And we can look at this another way, that this child is not old enough to be self-important. He is, in his own right, humble, approachable, unaware of himself. Children are like that in that age group. Secondly, Jesus says this, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So the second thing is that receiving me is the same thing as receiving the Father, because I and the Father are the same. We're one. So he's making an attestation of his deity as well. The child that Jesus took up was very important because the child received Jesus as he was. And this is exactly a preparation for them to receiving some important teaching that they needed to hear at this time. They needed to know that whosoever receives me receives others in my name. Number three, he says here at the end of verse 48, for he who is least among you all is the one who shall be great. So, what is greatness? Is it standing up here in the pulpit? No. I'm just a mouthpiece. I just open my mouth and say what this says. It has nothing to do with greatness. Is it being a deacon in the church? No. They're just a servant. Is it the position you hold? Whatever position you hold in the church? No. No. That's not it, folks. That's not greatness in God's eyes. You see, he says, he that is least among you is the greatest. So that while a child is seemingly small and perhaps least in importance, and children were not thought as anything, yet in the estimation of the Lord, he is great. The disciples, on the other hand, were trying to impress each other with their greatness and their accomplishments and their qualifications. They did not realize that everything that they had came from God himself. That God had given it unto them. You see, pride drives people to exalt themselves and push through their own agendas, fulfill their ambitions, and receive praise from others. But when it comes to true discipleship, we need to get this. The opposite of both human nature and the world is true. The truly great are those who don't claw their way to the top of the social ladder and look down on others around them. But they are those that have been humbled by God and they lift up other people. And as we see this, it's an overriding principle that is true with however God does things and how God has always worked in history. The firstborn was usually not chosen in Bible history. God takes more stock in things that are small and insignificant. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, holding your place here in Luke. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at the apostle here, who of all people was number one at one point in his life, and said that he counted everything that he'd achieved as dung, cow manure, nothing, and that all that he had lost was a gain for Christ. And he said in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those that believe. Look at verse 25 through 31 of the same chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says this, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For considering your calling, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Where is greatness here? Is excluded. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, to shame the great. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even though even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The disciples didn't get that, but they would later. James was killed with a sword. And Thundering John became the apostle of love. You see, that's greatness. And that's the way God works, isn't it? It's the way he works. Remember the little children's song, Little as Much When God Is In It? It's the way God works. And the parable of the laborers, those who were paid, who worked the longest, were paid the same as those that had just worked for an hour. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that when he is weak, he is strong. Spurgeon said this, God doesn't need your strength. He has more than enough of the power of his own. He asks for your weakness because he has none of that himself. No weakness with God. And so that's the principle. You see, greatness is not in our rank. It's not in our talent. It's not in our status. It's not what other men call greatness. Greatness with God is what man does not hold value to. In fact, James tells us true religion and godliness is described in James as religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Why is that? Because you're not going to get these huge accolade crowds if you go to the nursing home and visit the poor. Or you help some child that is impoverished. That's true religion. The world would not describe it so. They would not describe it so. They look at the big stuff. You're a preacher on TV that has thousands of people following you. Big books and things that you've written, and you draw thousands at a conference, or you are the head of a big corporation. That's what the world looks at. But that's not what God calls greatness. Greatness with God is when he does the work. And greatness with God gets glory to God. It gets glory to God. Greatness is the unseen work that's done without nobody knowing about it. Did you ever think about some of the greatest men in the Bible? Like Elijah. Did he do his miracles in front of thousands of people? No. And you were kind of amazed by that. I mean, yeah, he did one in front of all the false prophets at Mount Carmel. But most of his work was done with one person way off in the wilderness where nobody would ever know. That widow. And he raised the dead. Why couldn't he raise the dead for thousands of people could have seen that? Because that's not how God works. He works in obscurity behind the scenes. In fact, when Jesus was born, he was born in a stable with no one around except for animals. Because God works differently. He thinks differently than you do. Get that. My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. My ways are not your ways. Greatness with God is smallness. Smallness. And then the disciples said, hey, guess what? In light of what you're teaching here, we've got some things that we wanted to ask you. Going back to our text. John said, hey, Master, we happened to see someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. In other words, greatness again. I mean, we're the disciples. We're the 12, right? I mean, nobody is compared to us. So it appears maybe he's not getting the lesson, or he wants some clarification about it, and so forth. Paul dealt with that at Corinth, if you remember, going back to Corinthians again. You find a lot of these answers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, that all of you agree and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, in other words, the church that met at her house, there is quarreling among you. No. Here it was in the early church. Quarreling. Arguing. Wait, hey, who's the greatest here? My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? So, this division is there, and it's a temptation for believers to look at importance at something that they shouldn't be looking at importance at. There are groups of believers or churches that are poised to find fault with other groups, looking for ways in which they do not follow the same way our group does. Well, that Baptist church doesn't hold to the same position we do. Therefore, we're a better church than they are. Well, we hold to the King James. Oh, we hold to the ESV. Or we follow John MacArthur. We follow R.C. Sproul. Oh, we follow Ravi Zacharias. People like to think themselves to be important, and they think that their church is the only church. I spend time in prayer as I prepare for my sermon, and I pray for about 5 or 6 different churches in this area, that God will bless them and increase their churches. Because this is not an individual island that I'm on. We're in this for a purpose as a team of believers that are trying to glorify God. And I'm not saying churches that are not of like faith. We need to be contending for the faith and strong in faith. We're not talking about churches that are easy believism, watered down churches. I'm talking about there's good, strong churches in this area, folks. There's good churches. And we need to pray for them and not think that we're the only one. Jesus said the answer to John. John, look what he says. Don't stop him. Don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. In other words, now that might seem like a general statement to you and maybe not strong enough for you, but for the time, it was enough for that time for them, because there was so much opposition against the Lord Jesus. There were so many venomous, vicious attacks against him, especially as he approaches the cross, that Jesus was saying, hey, look, here's a measure by which you can use. If they're not against us, they're for us. And the local church ought never to look at another church as competition. We need to resist a spirit of sectarianism. One of the sole principles of our foundation is, as a Baptist, we believe in individual soul liberty. That means that each church that preaches the gospel has the right to worship and practice their faith as they see fit. And we died for that as Baptists. We died for that practice, because when this country first was formed, there was only one form of religion that was tolerated in the 1600s. And Baptists were not one of them. They were persecuted. Read the story of Roger Williams, where he was chased out of Massachusetts by William Bradford, one of the Puritans, and he came down to Providence, Rhode Island. So we're not the only church in town. I hope you take the spirit in which I'm saying that. So then how can we make some application? Pride. Pride. It's an evil that's only conquered by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. You can't walk out of here and say, you know what, I'm going to be more humble. Because guess what will happen as soon as you get in the car? I don't want to hear it. Humility comes as a result of God's sanctifying work through the Holy Spirit. You can say, you know what? I am a prideful person. And I need to be a humble person. Lord, please work in me. And believe you me, he is working. And he will work. And you know how he's going to do it? He's going to use other people just like you. Just like you. The human will has no capacity to be humble. Only the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, can penetrate that stubborn, prideful heart. Pride is fed by competition. Humility is fed by cooperation. You know that? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's an illustration of a missionary that's kind of fitting here, that back in the 1800s, he was working with some of the tribal people on the Philippine Islands, and this British missionary was trying to teach them croquet. How to play croquet. Okay? And he said, when you hit somebody else's ball, you take your foot and you take your ball and you knock them as far as you can out down the valley so they can't get back in the game. And the Filipinos looked at him, scratched their heads, go, what? Because they came from a culture of cooperation. They came from a culture of non-competition. And so he says, no, 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 hit his ball out. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And so the first person knocked his ball through the wicket. And then the next tribal guy came up and he coached him. He said, come on, just do it. And they all coached each other all the way to the end. And when they all got to the end, they all jumped up and cheered. Yay, he made it. Contrary to what the missionary was trying to teach them. Humility is fed by cooperation. Pride is also fed by our association with the important, but humility is fed by our association with the lowly. Are you thinking that you should be honored or in a high position? We have a potential danger. We can see that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. Relationships are based on loving sacrifice and service, on a selfless deferring and preferring one another above ourselves. Paul asked the church at Corinth, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, like the rest of the people in this world? And finally, one of the best ways that we can apply this is to look to the cross. To look to the cross. Let's close by looking at Philippians chapter 2. These last verses. Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 3. Because here is the answer for you and me. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, But look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. With all your pride, look at verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Folks, there's nothing more humbling that we could read. But God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is every name, above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so I want to ask you something. Is he your Lord? Have you embraced him? Have you put all of your confidence in him? Are you trusting him as your Savior today? Because that's the answer to pride, you know? Putting all your hope in him. Putting all your trust in him. Turning from your sin and accepting his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf and believing that God has raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. You need to be saved. You need to put your trust in Christ because that's the answer to pride, which is the root common problem of all men. And then if you have done that, if you have put your trust in Christ and you are leaning on him, believing him, then you need to do that on a daily basis. Put off the old man, put on the new man, and walk in light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ on a continual basis. That's greatness. That's greatness. Little as much when God is in it. Amen? That's right. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the precious word. Lord, we need you in every way. And Lord, pride is there, working all the time, because we're just humans, we're just sinners. Even as believers, we battle, as the early church battled, as the disciples battled. Even though they knew that you were the Lord, they still battled, and we're battling. So help us, God. Have mercy on us, and that we might just find strength in our weakness, as the apostle said. Please work in your people today. May they take something home that will help them in this age-old battle. In Jesus' name, amen.